For our New Testament reading this evening, we're going to turn to John chapter 6 and start to read at verse 53. John chapter 6, verses 53 to 69. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Well, this evening we're going to look at a passage from Isaiah. Now, different books of the Bible have different styles, and some of those styles we find easier to read than others. Some books like the Gospels or Genesis that have stories in them, well, we're used to reading those, and they're fairly easy to follow. Some books like Paul's letters are a bit more complicated to read sometimes, but they're instructions, they're teaching. And so we can follow them okay, perhaps. But Isaiah is perhaps a bit more difficult to get into. I guess it's a bit more like poetry. Maybe you like poetry. My wife does. I'm not so keen on it. Sometimes it can be a bit more difficult to read, especially if it's a really long poem. And Isaiah is a very long book with some long chapters. And now there are a few chapters of Isaiah that we know well. There's a chapter that we read every Christmas, and there's a chapter that we read every Easter. But apart from those, well, maybe we leave it alone a bit too much. So this evening I want us to dip in to Isaiah, to chapter 30. So let's read Isaiah chapter 30. And it'll be up on the screen, or if you can turn to it, because we'll be referring to lots of the verses as we go along. So Isaiah chapter 30, starting to read at verse 1. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. an oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now, go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion. In Jerusalem you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulphur, kindles it. Okay, so what does that passage teach us? What is Isaiah saying? The prophet Isaiah preached in Judah, which was the southern tribes of Israel when the nation of Israel split in two. And he preached faithfully over a period of 50 to 60 years, around the 700s BC, to a people who sometimes listened and sometimes didn't. And the sermon that we have in chapter 30, he's basically telling them off for seeking military help in Egypt. Now, we'll come to why any of that is relevant to us in a minute. But first we need to understand something of what was going on in the news at the time. So we have a map of the area, and you see Judah down there, the brown in the bottom there, and Assyria in the top right. And Assyria was the superpower at the time. And Assyria was out to extend its borders by taking over all of the little nations around. So Assyria started out as that nice maroon-coloured area there in northern Iraq today. And then they defeated all of the green area. I didn't pick the colours. It's obviously the natural way of things, maroon beaten green. But so they took over all of that area. And they were fairly brutal. And by the time of this passage, they've taken over the nation of Israel, which is where you see Samaria, down in the bottom left of the green there. And obviously Judah, the bit in the brown, they're thinking, well, it must be them next. They're getting worried. I guess a bit like in the Ukraine today. They can see that what Russia has done in Georgia and what they've done in Crimea and think, well, what are they going to do next? And so they seek help. Now, the other local power, local superpower, is Egypt, down there in the bottom left. And the politicians in Judah, they decided that the best defense against this superpower of Assyria was to go to Egypt and to make an alliance with them and to seek their help. So that's the context. That's fine for the map. Thanks. So what does Isaiah say about their plan? Or rather, what does God think of their plan? Well, verse 1, you stubborn children, you've got a plan, but it's not my plan. You've made an alliance with Egypt, but nothing to do with me. You went to Egypt, but you didn't ask me first. Okay, so what's the problem? Well, it's not so much the pact with Egypt, but it's the lack of faith in God. It all boils down to who are they going to call on in time of trouble. If you've seen the film, when there's something strange in the neighborhood, who are you going to call? Ghostbusters. The answer's obvious if you've seen the film. Well, when the Assyrians are menacing in the neighborhood, who are you going to call? Well, the obvious answer for them should have been God. But instead of trusting in God, they put their trust in Egypt. And that's the problem. Notice in verse 2, he describes them taking refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, seeking shelter in the shadow of Egypt. And in verse 3, he uses those words again, shelter and shadow or shade. Now, those are words associated with God. Isaiah 25, verse 4, you, God, have been a stronghold to the poor, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. In the Psalms, the picture is used several times. Psalm 27, verse 5, God will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover or the shade of his tent. Psalm 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You see, they were going to the world for what they should have been going to God for. So that's the first thing that we see in this chapter. The sin of trusting in the things of this world. in the next chapter, chapter 31, Isaiah has to preach the same thing again, presumably because they didn't listen to him the first time. And in the first verse of chapter 31, he says it even more clearly. He says, "You trust in chariots, but you did not look to the Holy One of Israel." And that's where this chapter is relevant to us. Who are you going to call? Christian, non-Christian alike here this evening. Who are you going to look to for help in life? Who are you going to turn to for your values, for knowing what's right and wrong and acceptable? To the world or to God? Who are you going to turn to for your ideas about what's important in life? The things you spend your time on, the things you spend your money on, the things worth getting annoyed about, the things worth fighting for? The world around us or God? Who are you going to turn to for wisdom when you have to make a decision? To the world around you or to God? Who are you going to trust to bring satisfaction and happiness in your life? The world and its ways or God and his ways? Judah turned to Egypt. Now, in the Old Testament, Egypt was kind of a representative of the world. They were always the bad guys. They were the enemies of God's people. They had enslaved God's people, and they're kind of a picture of the world. And that's who Judah turned to for help at this time. Okay, you say, well, how do you know that God wasn't going to use the Egyptians to help them defeat the Assyrians? That might have been God's plan. I mean, are you saying that they should just sit there and pray? Surely God wants us to do practical things as well when we're in difficulty. And there are people in this world that it's good to turn to for advice. If you're sick, shouldn't you turn to doctors? Or are you saying that you should just trust God? Well, no, I'm not saying that. You see, the problem was, as Isaiah points out, that they hadn't asked God about what to do in this situation. You know, it may be feasible that God might have told them to ask Egypt for help. But they hadn't asked God. They hadn't acknowledged God in the situation. They hadn't called on God. They'd called on Egypt. Now, it's actually worse than that, because we know that God definitely wouldn't have told them to call on Egypt. And they should have known that as well. Because firstly, as I said, Egypt was always representative of God's enemies. And secondly, God had specifically ruled out seeking military supplies from Egypt in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. Well, you say, flip, some obscure verse in the middle of Deuteronomy. Well, yes, but if you're serious about seeking God's advice, you need to know what he said in all of the Bible, not just your favorite bits. And anyway, the most important things in your life are covered in the Bible. If you don't think that's true, it's because you've got the wrong idea about what the most important things are. If you're seeking God's direction about how you should live, the most important decisions that you make this week, say, is not whether you change your job, because, yeah, that's not in the Bible. It's not which new car to buy, because that's not in the Bible. But it's whether you look at something on the computer that you shouldn't, or whether you fall into some other sin when you're tempted. And directions about those things are included in the Bible. And those things, the things that incur God's anger, are the big decisions, the important decisions that you'll make this week. So are you seeking God's revealed will in the way that you live? Or are you just following the crowd? And in other decisions, when there's no clear right and wrong, are you using godly wisdom, using principles set out in the Bible? Or are you asking God for wisdom to make the right choice? Are you acknowledging God in your decisions? So that's the problem that Isaiah preaches about. It's the people turning to the world for help rather than turning to God. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, who do we turn to? It is a sin to be trusting in the things of this world when we should be trusting in God. Well, what else does Isaiah say about them turning to Egypt? Well, the second thing we see in this chapter is the stupidity of trusting in the things of this world. Isaiah says not only is it wrong, but it won't do them any good. Verse 3, the protection of Pharaoh will turn to shame. The shelter will turn to humiliation, because Egypt cannot help them. Verse 5, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit. In fact, God makes fun of Egypt. In verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab who sits still. Well, what's all that about? Well, Rahab was like a common nickname for Egypt at the time. So Rahab who sits still is like Egypt who does nothing. You know, they're all talk and they're no action. In the second sermon in chapter 31, Isaiah describes the situation as Assyria being like a lion standing over Judah. Judah is its prey, a little lamb just about to get ripped to bits. And the lamb bleats for help. And Egypt is like a load of shepherds shouting, shoo, 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 and waving their arms about and stuff to try and frighten away the lion. And the lion saying, aye, right. You know, you come near me and I'll have you too. There's no way that those shepherds are going to save the lamb because they're scared of the lion themselves. Egypt won't be any help to them. This world won't be any help to you. And look at the people's attitude to hearing God's word. Verse 9. Isaiah describes them as a rebellious people, unwilling to hear the instruction of God. Verse 10, they say to the preachers, oh, don't preach. Or just say nice things to us. Tell us positive things. We want to hear sermons about how lovely heaven will be, or about how God loves us, or nice encouraging stuff like that. And that's what people are like today, isn't it? We see that in politics, don't we? People vote for the politicians who promise them good things, and who say that everything will be fine. We've seen that in the referendum campaign. The no campaigner are saying things will be worse if we're independent. And people are saying, oh, well, they're too negative. And so we're not gonna follow you. We want to hear positive things. And that's what politicians do at elections, isn't it? They all promise us good things. And that's what people go after. We want to hear positive things. And it's the same with preaching. It's the same with what people are taught about their lives. They want to hear smooth things, nice things. And in verse 11, they say, well, let's not hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. Literally, get this Holy One of Israel out of my face. How stupid not to listen to the words of the Almighty God, the all-knowing God. If this God is speaking to us, what a privilege. We should be dying to hear the words of God. We should be lapping it up. Are you like that? You like coming to church and hearing sermons, but don't push it too far. We're happy with a bit of Christianity in your life. Yeah, you're a respectable churchgoer, but let's not have too much of it in our lives. Now, that's enough now. I don't want to hear anything about God when I'm looking at stuff on the internet, or when I'm thinking about how I'm going to spend my money, or when I'm having a good bitch about someone I don't like. Don't preach to me now. Just maybe tell me smooth things about forgiveness and about God blessing me. And then Isaiah paints a picture for us of what it's like to be trusting in Egypt. Verse 13. He says, imagine a wall that's bulging because there's a weight of soil behind it. You know, the type that nowadays the council would have to fence off because it's dangerous. It's about to give way. Or maybe a dam wall that's about to burst. And then suddenly it gives way. And you're a goner if you're sheltering in it. You're crushed. You're drowned. That's what trusting in Egypt will be like. You think you're sheltering by their wall. And then suddenly. And then Isaiah paints another picture in verse 14. Of how destroyed you will be. He says, imagine a smashed bowl. Now, sometimes you smash a bowl, and although it's of no use as a bowl any longer, there are bits left that you could use, say, to scoop some coals out of the barbecue with, or to scoop up some water with. There's a bit that's big enough to be used for something like that. Well, not in this case, Isaiah says. This bowl is so smashed that there's nothing that can be used for anything. And that's what happens to those who trust in the things of this world. It destroys them. Later in verse 16, he says that the people are saying, but we'll get fast horses from Egypt, and they'll be really helpful. And God says, yeah, you'll need fast horses, all right, because you'll be running away. And all that will be left of you, verse 17 says, is a flag on a mountain that shows where you used to be. You know, here lived the people of Judah, just like we put up a flag or a plaque to show where something happened. No, the Egyptians won't help you. Who or what are you going to turn to? Do you really think it's a good idea to get your values from those around you, from the telly, from your friends, from what people say, or even from your own ideas? Do you really think you're going to get satisfaction in life from pleasure seeking, from wealth, from success? No, that's not the answer. Those things won't satisfy you. That's the way to ruin your life, the stupidity of trusting in the things of this world. You need to turn to the author of life, the creator, the all-knowing God of the universe, even when that doesn't match what the world thinks is a good idea. And we need to do that in every aspect of our lives. Yes, Judah here had a specific issue that needed to be addressed, but Isaiah highlights that it's the wider issue of whom they turn to. That's the problem. Who are you trusting with your life? Who are you trusting with your death? The world has no answer to death, and certainly nothing to prepare you for after your death. And you need to trust in God. Well, we've seen the sin of trusting in the things of the world and the stupidity of trusting in the things of the world. Well, what does Isaiah say is the alternative? That's the third point. The alternative to trusting in the things of this world. Verse 15. Thus says the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Return to me, God says. Trust in me and you will be saved. Even now there is still hope for them, even after they've run off to Egypt. God is still willing to have them back. Return to me and trust in me. Isn't that amazing? God is like that. Verse 18. The Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For God is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Verse 19. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, as soon as he hears it, he answers you. God is a merciful God, and he's even waiting for you to turn. That bulging wall will burst one day, but until then, he's giving you a chance to turn to him. It's interesting to see what happened to Judah in the case of this threat from Assyria. You see that the northern kingdom of Israel, They too had run to Egypt for help. But the Assyrians came and the help from Egypt wasn't any good for them. They were destroyed and taken into captivity. Now we're looking in chapter 30 of Isaiah. By chapter 36, the Assyrians had started to invade Judah. In chapter 37, the king Hezekiah eventually turns back to God for help. Chapter 38, God totally destroys the Assyrian army, just like that. You can read the Assyrian account of that campaign in their own records, and you can actually see it on a big stone frieze in the British Museum in London, about all their conquests, and it doesn't mention Jerusalem. No, of course it doesn't, because God wins, and they didn't need any help from the Egyptians. Of course God can deal with the Assyrians. Of course God wins. Of course you're on the winning side if you trust in God rather than looking to this world. And Isaiah describes what happens to God's people. Verse 20, he says, yes, God brings you through some difficult times sometimes. The bread of adversity and the water of affliction, Isaiah calls it. The Christian life can be difficult. Verse 20, he says, yet God doesn't hide himself from us. God will teach us his way. God declares himself to us. He opens our eyes and we understand. Verse 21, he will lead you. He will enable you to do what is right. And as a result, verse 22, we rid ourselves of those things associated with our sinful lives. You will say to them, be gone. There's a change in our lives. We hate the sin that we find in our lives. And God enables us to live for him. And in verses 23 to 26, Isaiah paints a picture of God's material blessing of his people. Now remember, in the Old Testament, God showed his blessing on his people by material prosperity in a way that God doesn't in the New Testament. We don't all get rich once we become Christians. In fact, maybe the opposite. But in the Old Testament, that was to serve as an illustration of God's blessing on his people. Our blessings are spiritual, and more importantly, they are eternal. They're not riches of this world that will rot or get stolen, or which we have to leave behind when we die. They are glorious riches in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break in and steal. God blesses those who put their trust in him. That is the alternative to trusting in the things of this world. But there are two camps. There are those who trust in God and those who trust in the world. There are those whose focus in life is on God and those whose focus is on this world. So that takes us to the final point that Isaiah covers here. The results of trusting in the things of this world. And Isaiah leaves us in no doubt. Yes, God is waiting for you to turn. But a time will come when he will deal with his enemies. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is a devouring fire. Verse 30, the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire. In verse 33, he speaks of a place already prepared for his enemies. A funeral pyre being made deep and wide, the breath of the Lord like a stream of sulfur kindles it. Does that last verse remind you of anything? A place prepared for God's enemies, a fire burning sulfur, a picture of God's judgment on those who aren't his people, a picture of hell, certain, sudden, like that wall collapsing, complete, like that smashed bowl, and terrible. In which camp are you? Who are you trusting in with your life? The stupidity of trusting in the things of this world, or the blessing of trusting in God? Earlier in the service, we read a passage from John chapter 6. Jesus has been teaching some difficult stuff. I read some of it about him dying and about eating his blood and all that kind of stuff. And lots of people who have been following start saying, well, don't like this. We want to hear positive stuff. Enough of this complicated stuff about Jesus' blood. And they leave Jesus. And Jesus turns to his 12 disciples. And he says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, no. Who are we going to turn to? You have the words of eternal life. What would we give up those for? To turn to whom? Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is the only one worth trusting your life with. He has given his life for you so that your sin can be forgiven. He was raised from the dead, showing that he has the power over death, and he can bring you safely through it into glory with him. Psalm 146 that we're going to sing in a minute echoes the message of Isaiah. Don't put your confidence in the things of this world, in man, in whom there is no salvation. When he dies, he returns to the earth, and that's the end of his plans. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. He made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Of course it's better to look to God than to look to man. Look to God this evening. Trust in him with your life, your whole life, every aspect of it. And he will save you. He will lead you, and he will bring you into glory.